Okay, everybody's getting settled down. I just want to say we're getting back into the book of Galatians. We've moved most of the way through the book, and with today and hopefully just two more teachings, I believe we can finish up the book of Galatians. We've already covered all of the fun parts. The difficult scripture portions of it are pretty much used up. And rest of it is just plain old what I would call Christian living. But it's all good stuff because Angie's been talking about some of it this past few weeks in the children's class. And we'll continue to talk about some of these things as we go on as well. So, where we're at, we're at Galatians 5. And we're going to try to cover 1 through 12 today. Verses 1 through 12. Actually, I got on my thing 1 through 15, but we're not going to get that far. 1 through 12. So, if you remember, we've talked a lot about Galatians. We'll go over a little short review here in just a moment. But as introduction, I just want to remind everybody and express again to everyone that what Paul is doing here in Galatians is he's trying to keep a congregation together that is coming apart at the seams, it seems, because of divisions within the group based on, you might say, well, not ethnic backgrounds, but on the background of the people in the congregation. And so what Paul is doing is he's using example after example after example in the scripture to try to support his points. He's trying to prove to the Galatian people that the gospel message that he has been given and that he has given to the Galatians and that now they are questioning is the message of Gentile, we can call it, that's what most people call it, Gentile inclusion into the people of God. I call it Israelite inclusion because I think that it actually is the Israelites that are the ones who are trying to come in, the northern tribe Israelites trying to come into a well-established synagogue system that for well over 200, maybe 300 years had been dominated by the Jewish people almost exclusively. So Paul uses a number of examples from Abraham. He talks about Abraham, and he talks about Abraham because Abraham is the icon of Judaism. He is the most esteemed person in Judaism. And so Paul uses the examples of Abraham to take and try to express his point. He talks about the righteousness that Abraham had and that God expressed before Abraham was circumcised. He talks about Abraham's one seed, who is the Messiah, to whom the promises were made. He talks about that even though you are part of the promises, without faith and belief, you do not inherit the promises. And he talks about how, as an example of that, he talks how Abraham's son Ishmael did not receive the inheritance, even though he was a born son of Abraham. Where we're at in the book of Galatians now is where Paul has basically made his case. And now he's basically revealing or appealing to the hearts of the Galatian people to just really consider what they're doing, consider what they're thinking about, and consider this new gospel that these perpetrators, I call them, are trying to impose upon them. So let's do take a little review here, and we'll see what's going on here. First off, in our view, the Galatian congregations were a mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish believers. And this is it's pretty easy to determine that based not only on what Paul is saying, but also on the history, as well as what Peter and James write in their epistles. Paul's letter was primarily... Let me see something. I'm going to have to turn this way here. Paul's letter was primarily to the non-Jews, but Paul knew that the Jews would be reading it as well. And so he addresses both groups at various parts along the way, but predominantly he's talking to the non-Jews. His letter was motivated by the fact that some of the non-Jews were being swayed to another gospel. And I'm not going to go through again the details of that, but just suffice it to say that it's a gospel belief that, yes, you should believe in Yeshua as Messiah, but you should also, that you must also convert to Judaism in order to be a part of the people of God. And there's basis for that, though it's not a real clear biblical basis. And then the crux of the other gospels that non-Jews had to convert to Judaism. Okay, so I actually got ahead of myself there. But it implied observance to the oral law, and that is basically the problem that we have here in this whole Galatians problem. So let's go here. Oh, it appears that non-Jews were being driven back by Roman paganism. That's right. That's from the last teaching that we did on this, maybe the one before that, where it shows that they were going back into the elements of the world, as Paul refers to them. All right, so let's go here to Galatians 5, verse 1, where it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So Paul here, he's beginning to work his way out of all of these arguments that he's proposed to the people. But he has defined what bondage is, and he did that in the last parish or the last teaching we did, where he had the Hagar and the Hagar versus Sarah analogy. Do you remember that? And in that analogy, Sarah was the one who pictured freedom, and Hagar pictured bondage. And remember in the analogy that Paul likened Hagar to Mount Sinai. And so most of Christianity will take in that and say, okay, that's the Torah, so the Torah is Hagar, it's bondage. But what actually Paul was trying to show was that Hagar was a slave woman. And if you submit yourselves to the things that the Jews were trying to impose upon these people, it's as if you were a slave woman like Hagar is. I'm not explaining it real well right now because that's not really my purpose. We can go back there and look at it. But what Paul did specifically, though, is that he showed that Hagar and bondage was the picture of first century Jerusalem. And first century Jerusalem was the center, that was the capital of the synagogue system. And so he was basically implying that the whole Jewish culture was in bondage, basically to the oral Torah. In this passage he says, "Therefore, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." This word liberty is important. Liberty is Eleuthera, however you say that, Strong 1657. And it means freedom from bondage. And it's the same word that in the Septuagint translates the word hupsha. Now, hupsha is used in Scripture only one time, and it's in reference to a bond woman who has not gained her freedom yet. So she's a slave who has not gained her freedom. So what Paul is saying there is that stand fast in the liberty that you have. Actually, let me take that back. It's a bondwoman who had gained her freedom. She had been a bondwoman, but now she has gained her freedom. And the context of that, I think, was that she could take and if she was had a relationship or something like that, because she was free and someone raped her or had a relationship with her, there's different types of things that took place. We talked about it a few weeks ago, actually. So, but the point is that she was a bondwoman. Now she's free. And so this is the thing that Paul is talking about here in this verse, that the Galatian people were a people who were in bondage, but now they're free. Now, were they free from Torah? That's what most people want to say, but that's not the case. Hoopshaw's Strong's number 2668, for those of you who are interested in that. So what is the liberty that Paul is talking about? It's, later again, it's become freedom. But the liberty, though, that Paul is trying to show the people that they have is that now, whereas before they were in bondage to all these pagan cults, customs and all of that, and we know how it was when we were into all of these things, they sort of grab you and tie you down, and you have to buy presents, and you have to buy dresses, and you have to buy all these things for all these different festivals along the way. You got to get masks for some of them. You know, it's a type of bondage. And Paul was saying that you're free from that. In their culture, because, you know, our culture today in quote-unquote Christianity is not like it was back then. You know, we keep Christmas because it's a one-day holiday. We get off work for a lot of people. But in the pagan cultures of these ancient societies, it was an all-encompassing thing. You know, it dictated everything you did. And so they were, this is what these people were coming out. They were coming out of that type of bondage. And now they were going into the culture of Israel. And this is where Paul is saying, you know, your understanding of Messiah and what Messiah is bringing you to has freed you from this bondage. But then he asked, do you want to become entangled again in a different type of bondage? So, let me see. I can't read my slide numbers there. Oh, it's there at the very bottom. Okay. So, there's an example in the Scripture of what it means to be out of bondage. And it's here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Because this talks about the path that actually the Israelites are going to go through and what they're going to come out of. And it says in 30, verse 1 through 3, now it shall come to pass when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God drives you, and you return to Yahweh your God, and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that Yahweh will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where Yahweh your God has scattered you. So this is what Paul is talking about. This is what's happened to you. This is where you've been able to come back to. You've been drawn back by God and you've been freed from this bondage. Now, the question is, do you want to go into another type of bondage? We must remember that we've been redeemed and a price has been paid for us so that we can be redeemed. And that, of course, is the blood of Messiah, the Lamb of God. And so, this is what has happened to bring us back. We know this is how we've been redeemed. So again, the question is, If we've been bought back with this, is there still more that we have to do? And this is what Paul is again saying to the people. You've got to make this decision. Is there still more? You know you've been brought back. Is there still more that you have to do? But it's very clear that Yeshua says, or the Scriptures say, and the prophets say, that there is nothing more that you have to do as far as becoming back into covenant with God. And we see that in Isaiah 52, where it says, for thus says Yahweh, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. So there's nothing you can give or provide for your own redemption. And then he goes on to say, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them who brings good news. And that word there, good news, is the Hebrew word basar, and that is the gospel. It's the Hebrew word for gospel. So he's saying this is the gospel that you have been bought back, brought back, purchased, but there has been no money exchanged for you. There's nothing you can do that will bring this that can purchase you back. So again, Paul's question is simply this. Since by Yeshua's blood you've been redeemed and are no longer being held captive in the nations, are you going to trade bondage to ungodly men, in other words, the pagans, for bondage to man-made set of laws? And so we'll get into this a little bit more to see how Paul continues to try to get the the Galatian people to see his point that this is the bottom line decision that they are going to have to make. So let's go on then to Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, and this is important, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And, you know, keep in mind that we're not going to really battle this. Keep in mind, though, that Christianity uses these verses to say the Torah was done away with, and that Paul is in full support of the Torah being done away with. So we need to understand what's going on here. And if we remember, as we went back to the beginning of this study, when we got down to chapter 2, we found that circumcision, where it says, is it dead? Thing's not working. Okay. If you become circumcised, well, circumcised is an idiom, okay? And we've talked about this, it's an idiom for the Jewish process of conversion. It's an idiom for becoming a proselyte to Judaism. Because when you became a proselyte, the last act in becoming a proselyte was circumcision. So if you were going to go through a process of converting from whatever religion to the Jewish religion, the final act along the way was to be circumcised. And so this is a code word. Circumcision is simply a code word for becoming a proselyte or converting to Judaism. And this whole process of conversion is not defined in the Scripture. If going back to the Isaiah 52 passage, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, all of these show that God is simply going to draw you back. That's all He's going to do. He's going to draw you back. He's not saying, I'm going to draw you back, and then you're going to have to follow a process. So this whole process that was a part of the first century culture was an addition to the Torah. It was part of the oral Torah, part of the oral law. And oral law is a code of law that was laid alongside, not below, is laid alongside the Torah. The Jews will say that, okay, you've got all these books, and this book is more important than the book that's under it, and there's a book underneath that one. But the book on the top is the foundational book. But the oral Torah was not laid under the Bible. It was laid alongside the Bible. And sometimes the oral Torah superseded the Torah. In fact, Yeshua talks about that various times when he says that, you know, you do away with God's Word, you nullify God's Word with your tradition. Because sometimes tradition is held up to higher esteem than the Torah itself. The prophets never said the conversion to Judaism was part of the plan. They always said that God would simply draw you back and that Messiah would be the gateway, you might say, to coming back to the people of God. In other words, the people of God were going to be called and be called to become part of the Messiah, not called to become part of Judaism. If you understand what I'm saying there. Another passage that goes along with that is Isaiah 48, 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel. In Israel, my called, I am He, I am the first, I am the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. And when I called them, they stood together, all of you assemble and hear. So there again, it's simply a matter of God calling the people back. Now, to go along with that, It was Messiah who had caused the people to have returned to God and the covenant. It wasn't anything else. It was simply God. Where he says, indeed he says, it is a too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. This is a messianic, this is clearly understood as a messianic prophecy. And this messianic prophecy simply says that God or Messiah is going to restore Israel. And that's all it's going to take, is going to be the all it takes is Messiah to restore Israel. Nothing else is required in regards to the restoration of the people of God. So, there again the question, if through Messiah Yeshua you're going to be brought back, why do you believe that you must also go through a Jewish conversion process to be a part of the covenant? And so, what makes you a part of the people of God? Is it conversion or is it God drawing you back? So let's look here. Next passage here is Galatians 5. Oh, okay, we're still in Galatians 5. Okay, so Paul is very emphatic about what he's doing. Remember, he said, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised. Well, I believe Paul is saying this, and he never does come out. You can't find any place in the Scripture where he says, I, Paul, I'm telling you this. It's like, I'm trying to get your attention, because he's the one who raised up these congregations in Galatia in the first place. He's the one who explained to them, like it says earlier in the book of Galatians, that Messiah is the one that's brought you here. You know, you people are coming. What's drawing you here? Why are all of a sudden you've got this desire to be a part of something that God is doing? And it's because God is calling you back. And he's explained this to them. And so now he's simply saying, I told you this before. Now why am I having to explain this? Or why are you listening to something else? I'm telling you something now. And what he's telling you is that if you become circumcised, certain things are going to happen. And we'll look at some of these things. First off, he says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And what that basically means is that the Messiah is of no value to you. The purpose of the Messiah dying was to draw Israel back. There's scripture after scripture after scripture that show that. And if you believe that you're coming back and that you have to go through conversion process to Judaism, basically you're saying that Messiah is of no value to you. Another thing this is saying is that if you become circumcised, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. And remember, the law in first century Judaism was the written Torah and the oral Torah. And so what he's saying is that if you're depending upon this law to make you a part of the people of God and give you a part of the inheritance, then you've got to keep that whole oral Torah too. You've got to keep the whole thing. You can't take just the conversion process out of it. And I would submit to you that a lot of these people did not necessarily agree with all this oral Torah stuff when they were coming back in. It's like the Sadducees. You know, the Sadducees wanted nothing to do with the oral Torah. And so, but Paul is saying, okay, well, if you go along with the circumcision thing, or this proselyte process, which results in circumcision as the end process, then you've got to go ahead and adopt the whole written or oral Torah as well. Oral Torah and written Torah. And then another thing Paul says in this is that if you become circumcised, if you go through this conversion process, you have become estranged from Messiah. And that word there for estranged is kartego, Strong's number 763, and basically means that Messiah is worthless. That you're basically saying that what Messiah did was of no worth to you. Absolutely of no value. So, Paul's laying it on them pretty heavy in this point. He's trying to get them to see they've got to make a decision, and they need to make the right decision. So moving on here to Galatians 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit eagerly await the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Basically, what Paul is doing is he's contrasting those who claim righteousness by association, in other words, association to Judaism. He's contrasting that to righteousness of faith, which is the righteousness that Abraham had. His righteousness came by faith. And it came by faith before he was circumcised in that regards. And what is the hope? What is the hope of righteousness by faith? Well, it's an interesting word there. The word hope there is the Hebrew word, or Greek word, elpis, is Strong's number 1680. And through the Septuagint, it translates into a number of words, actually, but two predominant words is, and one of those predominant words is tikva. Tikva. And it's Strong's number 8615. And so I pulled a few scriptures out of the Tanakh that include the word elpis, as it would be in the Septuagint, as well as the Hebrew word Tanakh. And it's interesting what you come up with when you find those. One of those verses is Psalm 65:5. It says, "But you are wonderful in righteousness. Hearken to us, O God, our Savior, the hope or the elpis or the tikva of all the ends of the earth, the hope of..." Oh, I left something out. Well, there's a couple of words apparently left out of my thing here. But it's the hope of Israel to all the ends of the earth and of all that are on the sea afar off. So basically, this what the psalmist is saying here is that the Savior is the hope of all of those who are scattered all over the world. And of course, Israel, as we've seen in our parashah a couple weeks ago in Leviticus 26, that Israel was scattered all over the earth. Now, another passage that includes these words, elpis and tikva, is a very important. In fact, this is the epitome of the hope of Israel, and that is the dry bones prophecy of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 37:11, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope, our elpis, our tikva, is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." So here we have all of these bones in the ground, and they're all crying out, saying, our hope is lost. What are we going to do? And as the prophecy continues, it says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Yahweh, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it, says Yahweh." So here in Ezekiel 37, who's doing all of this work and bringing all these dry bones back? It's all done by God, right? Yahweh is doing it all. And in this process, he's showing no need for Jewish conversion to this at all. Keep in mind that in the dry bones prophecy, because the Jews in the first century would say, okay, you need to become be like us. And this dry bones prophecy is about beginning to restore all Israel, which was beginning to happen in the first century. But in the dry bones prophecy, all the bones are dry. Both the Jewish bones and the Israelite bones. They're all dry bones. The Jewish bones are not any less dry than are the Israelite bones. And so, when Israel was being drawn back to God and they came into the synagogue, they were coming into a synagogue full of what? Dry bones. Okay, so there's no need to be converted to dry bones if you yourself are already a dry bone, right? So this is something that's we want to keep in mind here as we continue to look at this. There's a psalm that pretty much sums up everything here that we've said so far in regards to the people coming back, Israel coming back. And it's Psalm number 84, and or 85. I'm going to bring this pulled excerpts out of this. In Psalm 85, it says, "Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restore the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from the hot anger." And I added, "you" there. "You restore us again, O God, our salvation, and put away our indignation toward us. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Yes, Yahweh your God, yes, Yahweh will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way." So it's God's righteousness which is making the way. He's paving. He's the one who cleared the path for us to come back. It's all God doing these things. And there's nothing in here that indicates that we would need to convert to anything. And this is the point Paul is continually trying to make in this whole thing here, this whole passage. Now, the Galatians 5, verse 6, which is the verse we just covered, begins with a very interesting word. It's the Hebrew, it's the Greek word gar, and gar is a word. It's a particle. It's like the, okay. And it's a word that basically means that I'm concluding what I'm saying. So with verse 6, Paul is concluding what he's saying to this point, and now he's shifting gears a little bit. So in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9, where it says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." What is he saying? He's concluding his arguments here, or he's basically concluded his arguments. Now he's trying to get the people to just really think about their situation, really think about what they're going to do. And so he just makes a lot of little short statements here, sometimes hard to understand, and if we pick them up and pull them out of context, like if we pull a little leaven leavens the whole lump out of context, we'll probably miss the entire point of what Paul says that for. Okay, so what is he saying? Paul is making, first off, he's making a reference back to the very first point he makes when he says, "You ran well." Well, in Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." This was Galatians 1, verse 6. And so Paul is saying is that, remember, he's writing a letter. He's probably not been sitting there for maybe over 30 minutes or maybe an hour, well, probably a couple hours, writing this letter out. And so he's going back to his first point. And his first point is, okay, you guys were doing so well, but now I marvel that you've changed so much. I'm wondering what in the world happened to you guys. What happened to them? You know, they seem to be doing so well, according to what Paul's saying here. You ran well. You were doing good. You were resisting the perpetrators who were trying to bring this new gospel on you. What happened? What made you fail? What caused you to change? Well, part of it can be understood by this word hindered. I fix this thing here. I don't know what's wrong with it. The word hindered. That word hindered is not the type of word that is not the hindering we think about. When we talk about someone hindering you, it's like someone maybe standing in the door to keep you from going through the door, okay? But Paul is talking about a race. And what the word that he uses here, let me see if I have it here. The word that he uses here is the Greek word anakopto. It's Strong's number 348. And it's like you're running a race and you've got your lane, you know, everybody's in a lane, and you're running this race and you're just all going full steam ahead, and then someone trips you. And they don't trip you out of accident, they trip you intentionally. So this is what Paul is getting at. You were doing so well, and then something tripped you up, and they did it intentionally. And so what is it that tripped you up and made you take and all of a sudden question what I have taught you over the past number of years? And of course, what we do know from what we've read so far in Galatians, that what tripped them up was that these people came down from Jerusalem, and they started trying to teach this new gospel of inclusion via conversion to Judaism. So, then he says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. So he's basically saying, what you were told by these perpetrators did not come from Messiah. And how would Paul know that? Because Paul's gospel did come from Messiah. It was spoken to him by Messiah. He says that at the beginning. And so he knows that this was not a part of the gospel message that Messiah conveyed directly to him. So this is something new. And of course, where did it come from? It came from traditional Judaism. And then he makes a statement here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what I believe is what he's conveying here from all the words that he's spoken to this point is that, okay, this got into the group by one person. And then it started spreading. And it was a little bit at a time, and it's just like leavening spread, and how it spreads through the whole group, eventually through the whole lump of bread over a period of time. So it started real small, maybe just a little small lump was brought in, and then now it spread through the whole group. So it's this is how things work. This is what was happening there, and this is what's frustrating Paul. He's probably thinking that, man, if I could have just got rid of this at the very beginning, if I could have identified the problem at the beginning and got it out of there, then I wouldn't be dealing with this right now. But it spreads. Once you get it in there and it starts taking root, it spreads out through the whole thing. I'll give you an example of something that spreads. We got these photinias at our house. And we knew a long time ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, that we had this fungus on some of them. And then it hit some more of them. And we saw, then it seemed like it skipped some, then it hit some more. And eventually some of them died. And so we've been back through the last year or last 6 months or so replacing a lot of these photinias. Well, I guess I just woke up one morning and was walking down the road, driveway, and saw that practically all of them now have this disease. And it's because we didn't take care of them at the beginning, get rid of it, the fungus at the beginning. Now it has spread through the entire group, and it seemed like it happened overnight. And so this is how things can spread, and this is where Paul is in regards to whatever happened in the congregation in that day. Okay, the word hindered there, anapo, means to beat back, to check. And when they talk about check, they say it's check as in regards to a sailboat will check back and forth in order to take and sail into the wind. Some people call it tacking. Tacking is actually the more proper term for it. But it's a going back and forth. And so if you're checking in a racetrack, what happens, Mark? You're going to run into somebody, right? Yeah, you're going to cut somebody off. So that's basically what it is there. All right, so moving on to verses 10 through 11. I have confidence in you, in Yahweh, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now here again, Paul is bringing up a number of points in very short sentences And so you have to sort of decipher what he's saying here. Paul is very agitated. And while he was writing this letter, he has been agitated all along. In fact, he said things in this letter up to this point. He said things like, "I have doubts about you." He said this in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Again, he's very frustrated. But as he continues to write, I think he came up with a Sarah Hagar analogy, and it just sort of popped into his mind, and he gave that analogy. And that was a very good analogy, a very good explanation of what the people were doing and what the perpetrators were trying to bring forth. And so I believe that when he came up with this Sarah Hagar analogy, he says, this is the trick. This is going to help them to see. And so after that point, he seems to change his tone. Whereas before he says, "I have doubts about you," now he's saying, "I have confidence in you, in Yahweh, that you will have no other mind." In other words, that you and I are going to agree on this. So something has changed, and what changed was the Sarah Hagar analogy that was interjected in there. It's a very compelling argument. So he's probably cooled down a little bit and is probably a little bit more, I don't want to say reasonable, but he's just thinking. He's not as tempered, not as hot as he would be, okay? But what this also may indicate, and probably does indicate, is that because he has confidence in you that they will have the same mind, that it indicates that they have not made up their mind at this point. So the Galatian people, whatever information was given to Paul about what was going on there, apparently they have not made up their mind about what they're going to do. Paul's confidence, though, in them is based on the fact that he's confident in his understanding of the Scripture and his understanding of the Gospel. And he ought to be confident about it because, it was given directly to him by Messiah. Paul could see that the curse of the law was being lifted. This was fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is the proof of God. It's the proof of Yahweh. It's fulfilled prophecy. And so as he's seeing these things come to pass, he knows that these people, these Galatian people, are players in this prophecy. These are, you might say, these are the pawns that God is moving around in order to show that his prophecy is coming together. he sees that Messiah came and paved the way, which is, again, a fulfillment of prophecy. And so he knew that if the kingdom was going to be restored or was beginning to be restored, it was going to be these people who were going to be a part of it. And so he knew that if God started it with these guys, he was going to finish it. In fact, Paul actually gave a statement about this in Philippians where he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And what is the gospel? The gospel is this message that he's talking about. "Being confident of this very first thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Messiah Yeshua." So these people here were the players in the game. The Galatians were the ones who were being used by God to show that he indeed is God. He is the one who began the restoration. He began it through many of these people, and as well as the Philippian people who Paul deals with at a different time. Now, another interesting thing that Paul says here is he says, "I have confidence in you," and do, 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 do. "And I, brethren, if I..." Let me see. Okay, no, it is. Here it is. "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind." But then he says, "But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment." Okay? The word "troubles you" is masculine singular. The Hebrew or the Greek word for troubles you is masculine singular. The word is terasso, is Strong's 5015. But it's interesting, it's masculine singular, which means there was one individual who started all this. One individual came into the Galatian congregations and started all this. And Paul talks about this guy here a little bit later. But Paul doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know who the one is who started it. He probably came in, probably a visitor, laid the seeds amongst a few people, and then got out and caused this problem. Or maybe he's still there, but no one is coming out and saying who it is. But there is one individual in those Galatian congregations who is starting all this commotion, who's bringing all this about. And not only this one individual caused the problems, apparently this one individual misrepresented a number of things that Paul was saying. Because we see nowhere in the Scripture where Paul teaches circumcision. Or you never see him teaching inclusion through associates from the Judaism. But we can assume that he did at one time, and that was when he was when he was persecuting the Gentiles, you might say, or persecuting the quote-unquote church. Because when Paul was a Pharisee, practicing Pharisee, a quote-unquote non-believer in Messiah Yeshua, he probably went right along with 100% of the Jewish culture, 100% of the oral Torah. So at one time he did preach circumcision, but for some reason he's answering your question, if I still preach circumcision. So somewhere in his communication with the Galatians, someone is saying, well, Paul, you go along with this. You're going along with the perpetrators. You're still teaching circumcision. And Paul is saying, not me. He said, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Paul is suffering persecution because he doesn't teach circumcision. Remember, they're in somewhere in Acts 22, 23, something like that. Paul is taken to task by James, because James says, we hear you're out there teaching that no one has to be circumcised. Okay? So there's a lot of confusion out there about what Paul is teaching. And Paul is saying, yes, I may have taught it at one time, but I haven't been teaching it since the Messiah came along. So the question is, if I still preach circumcision, they say that you still teach circumcision. In other words, this is a question I created here. Someone's out there saying, Paul, you still preach circumcision, don't you? And Paul's answer is, no, I don't preach circumcision. Because if I was still teaching circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted like the way I'm being persecuted. So somewhere along the way, this perpetrator, or maybe some of the people who were leavened as a result of him, tried to say, well, Paul is supporting this himself. But Paul isn't supporting it at all. Now, what would be the motivation behind this deception? Why would someone come into a congregation and do this and misrepresent Paul and misrepresent this gospel message? Well, I would submit to you the reason it is the same reason it is today. The Jews don't like there being other people out there who are Israelites. They just don't like it. There's a number of reasons why. Let me see if it comes. I get it up here. Let me see. I don't have it here yet. Okay. The motivation, though, was more than likely that the people or this person had a Pharisee background. He was probably from Jerusalem, and he was probably not happy seeing all the Gentiles in the synagogue. And that is the way it is today, folks. If you go to a Messianic synagogue, They'll accept you, but you're not, you're a second-class citizen in a Messianic synagogue today. So they just don't want you to be that way. And there's ministries out there that are otherwise good ministries who are teaching that, you know, you Gentiles, you stay away from this Torah. This Torah is ours. You don't have to do this. So I say that there's no new thing under the sun. It was there before. All right, so now going on. Okay, we did that one. No, we didn't. 26, okay. All right, so now I know where I'm going. Okay, so what does Paul mean then, the offense of the cross? And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has been ceased. Has ceased. What Paul is basically saying is that if I'm not preaching, or if I'm still preaching that a person needs to be circumcised, and if this is the truth that a person has to be circumcised, they have to. Let me rephrase that. The person has to convert to Judaism. Then there's no need for the Jews to get offended by the cross of the Messiah. This is basically it. Did I make that clear? Probably didn't. Okay. If Paul preaches conversion to Judaism as a necessary requirement for being a part of the people of God, then Paul is saying that there is no need for the cross. The Jews should not be offended by what happened at the cross. And let me try to explain that. If you had an English Standard Version, this passage right here, the offense of the cross has ceased, would read like this. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In other words, what it's saying is that if you have to be a part of Judaism, then there's no need for the cross to be there. There's no reason for Messiah to have had to die. Because again, the prophecies point out the Messiah died so that the Israelites could be restored. So Israel could be restored. I forget how I had this figured out in my mind, you know? Verse 10 and 11 don't read which way? In the ESV, it reads, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed? Okay. Okay, so why is the cross an offense to the Jews in the first place? Okay, first off, it's because Yeshua paved the way for the restoration of the tribes. Yeshua died. Because he died, the curse is now lifted. The curse of the law, which we find in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 30. That, or 29 and 30. That curse has been removed through Messiah Yeshua. Secondly, Israel would cease to be a Jewish nation and would be a Hebrew nation. This is what's offensive to the Jews, is that Israel would cease to be a Jewish nation and would simply become a Hebrew nation. You see is there a difference? You see the difference? Okay. You can go on a number of Messianic websites today, and like Hebrew for Christians. I use Hebrew for Christians a lot. But Hebrew for Christians has a big old long thing on it about the heresy of non-Jewish Israelites. And there's a number of websites out there that do the same thing. Non-Jewish Israelites is anathema to Judaism. And it's anathema to Messianic Judaism. They don't want anything to do with that. All right? Because what that does, it makes what God is doing today not be a Jewish thing. It makes it a Hebrew thing. Because everybody, all the Israelites were Hebrews, but only some of them were Jews. So this is one of the problems with them. Another problem that another offense of the cross is that Judah and Israel would be equal in Yahweh's sight. There again, this is anathema to the Jewish people because, well, take for instance the prodigal son parable. Okay, the older brother was Judah, the younger brother was Ephraim. Okay, the older brother didn't want the younger brother coming back, did he? Okay, so this is the same type of thing. So now they're equal because when the younger brother came back to the father in the prodigal son parable, now both brothers now shared the inheritance, right? Okay, so this is a problem, and this is what the Jewish people in the first century did not like. There's a number of passages in the scripture that talk about how Messiah was going to come and restore the people. And if Messiah did not come to restore the people and the people simply became part of Judaism, then these 3 points go away because still it's all Judaism, right? Okay, but this is not the way God wants it to be. He doesn't want it to be all Judaism. It's going to be Hebrewisms. They're all going to become Hebrews once again. Some of these passages that talk about the Messiah coming and being a part of coming to restore Israel. John 11:49-52, Isaiah 49:6, Mark 10:45, John 10:14, Isaiah 8:14. These are all passages that I was going to read, and I'm not going to. All right, so let's move on then. All right, so let's go to this last verse. I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Ooh, doesn't sound good. But there again, this is a prime prophecy, or prime phrase that Christianity is using to say, okay, if circumcision was done away, then all this type of stuff. These are very strong words, obviously out of frustration, and pointed at those who continue to teach circumcision, which again is a code word for becoming a proselyte and converting Judaism. There's a number of commentaries out there that have different views of what this means, but the most prominent one is that commentators understand this to mean that Paul wishes the perpetrators would attempt to circumcise themselves, slip, and cut off more than what was intended. This is the most common. And why? Because they're going through something that they think is totally unnecessary. Circumcision. Okay, but the whole book of Galatians is not about circumcision. It's about Gentile inclusion and how you come apart, how it comes about, how do you go about becoming a part of the people of God? But I don't believe this has anything to do with cutting anything. And one of the reasons why is because the word for circumcision as regards to cutting the male organ is this word here, peritimno. It's Strong's number 4059, but that's not the word that's being used here. Instead, it's the word apokopta, which means to amputate. Okay? So it's two different things. Now, Yeshua uses this word apokopto when he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your leg offends you, cut it off. It's also the verse that describes what happened to the servant of the high priest when Peter cut off his ear. Okay, this is the word. But I think the way that Paul is using this, or why the reason Paul is using this, is because what Paul hopes is that this person would get cut off from the congregation. And a scripture that supports that is Numbers chapter 30 or 15, where it says, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment. That person shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." And so this is a person who does something against God's people with a high hand. And obviously this person who is infiltrating the congregation in Galatia was doing this with somewhat of a high hand. Now, keep in mind, this is an important point. Keep in mind what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul has got this person in his congregations in Galatia who is causing a lot of problems. You would think that Paul would just simply go and say, okay, you find this person and kick him out. Okay? But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, I wish that he would cut himself off. He would get out of it. That he would leave. I think Paul just wishes he would go away. And I submit that this is probably the way that we as congregations should deal with those people who come into our congregations and start spreading stuff that we know is contrary to what's right. And this happens in congregations, and I know lots of congregations are broken up over the years because someone came in and started laying a seed. Maybe there was truth to it, but it just wasn't right for that congregation. He wasn't using discernment and taking care of these things. If we look back and see what Paul did not just go and say, kick these people out. Paul educates the people instead. He uses this opportunity to educate the people on what the truth is, and then he hopes that because the perpetrator can get a foothold into the congregation, he'll just up and leave and go off somewhere else. This, I would submit, is the better way of dealing with these things, and I think this is what Paul is doing here as well. Don't know for sure, but I think this is the best way to handle these situations. All right, well, anyway, this is as far as we can get today, and we're still a little bit past, and I've got to leave here in about 5 minutes. So, let's review real quick. As we come out of the world, we must be careful not to swap one type of bondage for another. In Galatians, the former bondage was the pagan system of the Greeks and the Romans. The bondage Paul wanted them to avoid was a sense of redemption and salvation by association. There's not a church or an organization or a denomination or anything out there you can associate with that's going to bring you salvation. Not a single one. We need to get past that. If a person in any way believes he has obtained salvation by association with any people or organization, the Messiah is of no value to you. You must be subject to that organization's rules and doctrines, their oral Torah. Push the wrong button. And you have rendered Messiah's sacrifices worthless. If you think that being associated with the Catholic Church is what's going to bring you salvation, then you basically said that, okay, I don't need Messiah. All I need is this church. So we need to avoid that at all costs. And Yahweh alone is the hope of righteousness. So with that, Shalom Aleichem, and I got to go. So if you've got any questions...